1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 4, and I'm going to read through verse 10. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, and that's the statement I just got through reading. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimonies of your love, faithfulness, grace, mercy, provision, protection that we've heard today. Thank you that you are at work, that you are involved, that we can rest in you. Thank you that you speak. I'm asking you in Jesus' name to speak to us from this portion of Scripture. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In verses 6 through 9, Paul presents Timothy with four specific exhortations on promoting spiritual growth and protecting spiritual health. And since these exhortations are given to Timothy, many commentators, teachers. In fact, I heard a teaching from this portion of Scripture at my ordination when I was ordained by the Christian Missionary Alliance. So many treat this portion of Scripture as if it's only for those in ministry, such as elders, pastors, Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers, missionaries, and the sort. However, for me, the Word of God should be practical and applicable as much as possible to all of us. And so it's my opinion that this particular portion of Scripture can be applied to us simply by generalizing, expanding in a way, its application. But I do want to add that it's also my opinion that all of us are engaged in ministry in one way or another, be it in the home, in the workplace, with your extended family, or in your neighborhood, wherever that may be. And so my exhortation to you today is that you would consider these four exhortations that Paul has given to Timothy and see what you can learn about promoting your spiritual growth and protecting your spiritual health and the spiritual health of our church. In their simplest form, the four exhortations are as follows. Number one, get to know God's truth well enough to be able to point it out to those who will listen, especially when they are headed in the wrong direction or believing a lie or extolling a teaching that is not supported by the Word of God. A very memorable example of this in my life took place with a fellow I played tennis with. And I've told this story before, so just a short reminder of it. He was raised in the church. His father was an elder in the Baptist church. And I'm not denigrating Baptists with this story, but his father was a very cruel man. And the fella I played, in fact, beat him with a 2x4, according to Al. So Al's the fella I played tennis with, and Al just hated born-again Christians. To him, they were anathema. And when he discovered, through conversation, because we would talk, he was a professor at the local college, and he always had opinions, very strong opinions, but he thought about things really well. So when we got into conversations, I would bring up the Word of God. He found out I was a believer, a pastor. But my point is that through bringing up God's Word over and over and over again, he never came to faith in God that I'm aware of, but he made progress enough to say, I'm not talking about you or your kind of Christianity. I'm talking about these other people. And I just would keep saying, well, here's, you know, you're right, people shouldn't be that way, and here's why the Bible says this. You're right, we should do that, and here's why the Bible says this. So this is something we can all do, right? We can all get to know the Word of God well enough to be able to point out its truths to the people around us. Second exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy is continuously feed and nurture yourself on Scripture and sound doctrine. The third, and this is these are just simplified statements, the third exhortation is turn away from secular, I added secular, that wasn't his point, but I'm generalizing this, remember. So turn away from secular and religious discussions based on empty, unsupported claims stubbornly clung to as if they are true, no matter who claims them to be true. Just avoid those kind of conversations. And number four, practice the kind of self-discipline that enables you to, first of all, put off your old sinful nature and replace it with Christ-likeness. Secondly, transform your thinking. Third, change your character. And fourth, produce godly living day in and day out. So that's just a simplified summary of where we're headed today. Verse 6, the first part of it says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, Paul says to Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. To talk about the truths of God's word to those around you, you must know God's word well enough to convey what you know in ways those listening can understand. To talk about the truths of God's word to those around you, you have to know it well enough to make sense of it enough so that the person listening to you can understand what you're talking about. To know truths from God's word this well, you must spend time reading God's word. Because the truths in the Word of God are not just confined to a statement or a verse or a chapter. Those statements, those verses, those chapters fit into the entire context of the Word of God. And we want to have a comprehensive perspective of the truths that exist in the Word of God. And so it takes effort. We need to spend time reading God's word. We need to ponder what we're reading. We need to ponder what it means. Think about what it means. We need to consider how to apply it to everyday life. How do I take this word and make it useful for my life? And then we have to put it into practice. Why? Because living according to what you know is the ultimate test of how much you believe it, but also how well you understand it. When you start living it out, that's when you recognize how well you understand it, but you also learn to understand it more. I want to point out three beneficial outcomes of explaining God's truths and explaining how to apply them to everyday life. And I'm pointing this out just to encourage you that this isn't just for others, it's also for yourself. But then we're going to go back to making sure it is for others. So the first benefit is that it strengthens your understanding of the truth when you explain it to somebody else, because you have to convey it in a way the listener can understand. That means you have to put it into words that a listener can grasp and make sense of what you're saying. And you have to think that out to be able to do that. And you have to think out who you're talking to. Christian platitudes, Bible statements, and especially Christian speak, so to speak, doesn't make sense to unbelievers or people who aren't church. They don't know our language. They don't know our lingo. And so you have to think out, you know, how would this person understand this? How do I need to say it? In what words do I need to use? And when you do that, it strengthens your understanding of those truths. And that is to your benefit. Not only does it strengthen your understanding, but this kind of serious thinking on your part reinforces your understanding of those truths in your own mind and hopefully in your life. The second benefit that comes from this is as you are explaining and applying truths to the person listening, it gives you an opportunity to examine how well you're doing at living accordingly yourself. When I'm talking to people, especially in a counseling setting, it gives me the opportunity to look at myself even as I'm telling them how to live. As you are talking to neighbors, friends, co-workers, family members, whatever, and you're explaining to them truths from the Word of God, it gives you the opportunity to think, yeah, you know, how am I doing at that? Am I living this way that I'm asking them to live or telling them is the better way to live? And that is a real benefit. And the third benefit that comes is talking about what you believe and hold to be true, especially when talking with someone who does not treat God's truths as true, can reinforce your resolve, your determination, your commitment to live accordingly. However, and this is an important however, there's a warning to heed when talking to others about what you know or are learning about God and His Word. And the warning deals with pride. So beware of pride entering in. In other words, beware of engaging in this activity for the purpose of showing how smart or how right or how spiritual you are. If that is your motive to, in essence, show off, you will do serious harm to yourself, even as you are hoping to do good to others. The question may be, why? Well, the reason is because pride and arrogance of any kind, including a sense of spiritual or intellectual superiority, damages your character. It reinforces ungodly attitudes. It hardens your heart to those parts of God's Word that call you to humility. It opens the door for the devil to get even more of his way in your life. And if you're like me, it'll make you more easily angry. And I'm saying this just descriptively, not meaning it seriously anymore. I did it one time. It just builds up kind of an anger at the idiots out there who don't know how to live right. And that's what you end up thinking, and that's how you end up responding to them. That comes out in your words and your attitudes. And so it is imperative to speak from a humble heart, to avoid all condescension, and to speak for God's sake and the well-being of the listener, not your own. Even though there are benefits that come from talking to others about the truths you know. The last half of verse 6 provides us with the second way of promoting spiritual growth and protecting your spiritual health and the health of the church. And that method is to constantly nourish yourself on the words of the faith, or the Word of God, and sound doctrine which you have been taught. To nourish yourself on the words of the faith is to feed on the Word of God of the Bible. And to nourish yourself on sound doctrine is to feed on teaching and literature that aptly explains what the Word of God says and shows you how to apply it in practical ways to your life. By God's grace, that's at least my account of it, I had a friend who went out of my life for a while, and then he came back in, and when he came back in, he introduced me to early church literature, and that has been a great gift from God, again, by my account. That's my opinion. And that has nourished me. It has encouraged me. It has reinforced truths that I believe God had brought me to, but I hadn't been hearing from people around me. And it did two other things that have been really helpful. You haven't necessarily been the benefit, but one, it has shown me that you can say great truths in a short amount of space. You know, I take a lot of space to say things. Those folks, when they were writing out these things, they said it in a short amount of space, and that's been a real good lesson for me. But also, they've helped me see things that I have never seen, didn't see, didn't know to see. That's Bible doctrine. By the way, there's nothing unique or new about this particular method, nourishing yourself on the Word of God and on sound doctrine. God promoted this method with Israel in the law. What were they to do? They were to talk about the law. They were to talk about the Old Testament truths with their children. They were to put it on the doorpost. They were to review it when they got up, review it when they went to bed. There was to be this constant interaction with the Word of God. Well, not constant, but consistent. How about that? David wrote the longest psalm about doing this, Psalm 119. Why? Why did God put this in the law? Why did David write Psalm 119? Because the Word of God is an unmovable truth. It's the anchorable truth. And it enables us to know God. It enables us to know God's ways. It enables us to come to truth about ourselves, to see ourselves more nearly as God does. You know, we may never see ourselves as clearly as God sees us, but we can get really close to that. And the Word of God opens our eyes to who we really are, what we're really like. And the Word of God teaches us how to live the Christian life. And so when we feed on the Word of God, it nourishes us. It feeds us. And in nourishing us, it strengthens us and enables us to live accordingly. The Bible speaks about this in several places. I'm going to give you three, Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Psalm 119, 105, a well-known scripture. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It shows us the way to go, the safe way to go, the way that is best for us. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired. In other words, it's supernaturally influenced by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. though you've heard this before, I do want to remind you that your purpose for reading the Bible is as important as reading it. What is your purpose in reading the Word of God? In the same way, thinking about and pondering what you read in order to be better at understanding it and make more proper use of it is as important as reading it. And figuring out how to apply what you read and then actually applying it to your beliefs, your values, your desires, your thoughts, your words, your deeds is also as important as reading it. Why do I bring this up? Growing up, I grew up in a church, and this is not criticism of the church. My father was the pastor, after all. But I grew up in a church where reading the Bible every day was really encouraged. We did it in the home I grew up in. As I got to know people, as I got into my teen years and got to know people who read the Bible every day, I also got to know that they weren't living according to the Word of God. So then I began to wonder, why were they reading the Bible? And it turns out many of them were reading the Bible because they thought it would make their day go better. So this is my unkind perspective of that. And I would actually say to people, why don't you just rub a lucky rabbit's foot? Because that would be about the same as reading your Bible in hopes the day goes better. What's the purpose in reading the Word of God? I'm also saying this because we tend to read the Word of God as Christians because that's what we're supposed to do. I'm not against reading through the Bible in 1 year, but I am very much against reading through the Bible mindlessly. And to read through the Bible in 1 year on purpose, just to be able to say you did it, in my opinion, can too easily become mindless. You've read the words, you've made the distance for the day, and to do this once, great. To do it just to do it, I don't see that as helpful to any of us. We need to get into the Word of God and see it as God's speaking to us for our lives, to help us understand what God is really like. We should want to understand what God is like. Even in the difficult portions, we should want to wrestle with them and see what God is really like. Why does he do this? Why does he do that? And if you can't find the answers, there are those among us who have good answers to those kinds of issues. And we should read the Word of God to see what we should be like. How should I live? One of the things that I have come to really appreciate about the Word of God is its hard words. And I never thought about this until I memorized James 4, 1 to 10. And in there it says, "You adulteresses." And I'm thinking, you know, he's writing to Christians. Why would he call them adulteresses? That's not a very nice way to put it. And then he says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" He doesn't say it's just sinful, it's just wrong, it's just bad thinking, you know, it's offensive to God. No, he says it's hostility toward God. These are words that, for me, are very helpful in challenging the way I think, the way I live. So for me, reading the Bible is also noticing these strong statements. No one who is born of God practices sin. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no second or third sacrifice for sins. There was only the one, Jesus Christ. We should read the Word of God to see what it says to us about ourselves. And we should read the Word of God to see how we should treat others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. These are things that should affect us. And so a second way to promote spiritual growth and protect your spiritual health, and that of the church is to continuously feed and nurture yourself on Scripture and sound doctrine. And there is sound doctrine out there. What I'm teaching you today is a form of doctrine. I am taking the Word of God and I'm fitting it into your life and my life in order to make it applicable in this general way. This is doctrine. We should feed on good doctrine. The third way is talked about in the beginning of verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. According to the New American Standard Bible's translation of this verse, Paul appears to discredit worldly fables on the basis that old women engage in such discussions, which in turn seems to discredit old women. Now, we can debate the negative inferences of Paul's words as translated by the New American Standard Bible, but that would require engaging in the very thing Paul is warning us against, which is speculating on what Paul meant, because there is no proof one way or the other. It doesn't sound good, doesn't look good to the eye, and maybe the ladies, if you're older, are pretty offended by what he says, but we have to speculate in order to conclude what he really means. The truth is, there's nothing in the Bible, and only speculation from history, as to the kind of worldly fables Paul is referring to. We don't know what kind of fables he's referring to. And we don't know why he showed their worthlessness by attaching them to old women. If you look at other Bible translations, many of them treat this part of verse 7 as a warning against two kinds of frivolous, unproductive discussions. Those dealing with myths, and those dealing with old wives' tales. Now, regardless of how we translate verse 7, I'm suggesting that the essence of the warning is to avoid or move away from conversations and discussions about empty, unsupported, exaggerated, and unreasonable claims that are stubbornly clung to and treated as if they are true. And there are at least two reasons for this. And I have expanded what Paul said there in verse 7 to hopefully encourage us to be careful how we talk about politics, how we talk about people that we think are living in sin, how we talk about issues that are culturally popular but maybe not spiritually appropriate. We should be careful how we talk about these things and avoid certain kinds of conversations. And there are two reasons for this. First, such discussions are worthless in that they are of no spiritual or educational or social value. When we are talking about suppositions, when we are talking about speculation, when we are talking about hearsay, when we are talking about unfounded assumptions, unprovable assumptions, we are living in a non-reality. It is only what we know for sure and what can be supported and established as true that then you are dealing with at least a reasonable form of reality. One of the things that I deal with on a regular basis with people who come for help is they talk in generalities. Or they want, if it's a husband, wife, I dealt with a couple, they were sent to me. So I didn't know them, they came and I asked them for their stories, they told their stories. And then I explained to them what I would do to help them. And the essence of my explanation was each of you is going to have to change, deal with your own issues, and then we could work together to deal with the things between you. But you'd have to be willing to remove your own contributions to this marriage that are negative, and I haven't seen them again. That they weren't interested in. What they wanted was somebody to help them change the other person. That's not reality. Generalizations aren't reality. Speculations aren't reality. And the second thing is, such discussions include, they're built on speculation, on verifiable assumptions, misinformation, and emotionally driven thinking and speaking. And they tend to include name-calling, ill will, and those things often result in division. So none of these outcomes promotes spiritual growth or protects the spiritual health of the individuals involved. And so as Christians, in my opinion, the wisest thing we can do in relation to such conversations is to avoid them or move away from them should one start in our presence. Paul makes two additional comments in 2 Timothy about these kinds of discussions. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, and we'll get there if we live long enough and make our way into 2 Timothy. But here's what he says, chapter 2, verse 16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." It doesn't build you up as a Christian, it tears you down. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Yes. The second half of verse 7 is our fourth and final exhortation from Paul. And here's what that scripture says. "On the other hand, discipline yourself." That is, put in the time and effort necessary to train yourself. "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline," and in this context, by the way, the bodily discipline, according to what was written previous to this in 1 Timothy, dealt with restricting your diet, remaining celibate. So those would be the two things that are spoken of in the earlier sections of 1 Timothy. But I think that we can apply the principles here to other things. And so bodily discipline is only of little profit, the Word of God says. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I'm convinced of this, so I'm stating it as the gospel truth. Godliness gives you mental, emotional, social, and spiritual health, which in turn enables you to live a well-rounded, sensible life. There is no complete, mature, mental, emotional, social health apart from godliness. You can get better. I've met people who have gotten better, but they're still messed up. Godliness deals with every area of our life. It teaches us how to live in contentment, how to find peace when life is at its worst. It teaches us to rest in God when bad things are happening to us. It teaches us how to wait patiently for God and allow Him to work things out for good. It changes us so much that we can actually live with difficult people and be content. Not approving of their bad behavior, mind you, but be content. Be at peace. That is mental and emotional health. You can't get there apart from God. And in relation to the life to come, godliness in this life properly prepares you for eternity with God. But I do want to remind you that there's no possibility of attaining true godliness, that is, the kind of godliness that transforms your heart, your mind, your beliefs, your values, your attitudes, your desires, your thoughts, your words, your deeds. There is no possibility of attaining that kind of godliness apart from the indwelling and the promises and the comprehensive, all-powerful, all-enabling help of God for such an attainment. You can't get there without God and without God's help. The self-help books are not enough. They can get you a certain distance, but they can't complete the process. Now, without question, God's part is settled. It's assured. You don't even have to think about it. It is there. It is always available. He's always ready to do what is necessary and to fulfill his promises regarding what he will do to help us be godly. The only thing left is you and I. We are the deciding factor in how far we will travel down this narrow path of spiritual growth, of becoming Christ-like, of growing in the faith, of becoming godly. Paul affirms this truth by using a similar contrast between the physical and the spiritual in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I'm going to read it and comment as we go through it. So, start in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? In other words, everybody in the race is running. Got that? Simple picture. But only one receives the prize. Everybody in the race is running, but only one gets the prize. And then he says these words, run in such a way that you may win. Now here's the catch. This is why we have to think about what we read. To run with the intent of winning, you have to train and discipline yourself for days or months or even years in preparation for the race itself. Just picture the apex of races, the Olympics. These are people who for 4 years they'll train daily. They'll have a trainer. They will discipline their bodies. They will discipline their mind. They will push themselves for one race in order to win. Running to win doesn't mean just going, stepping out the door and starting to run. It means getting prepared so that when you step out the door, you're ready to run the race in a way that you could win. Think of it as temptation. I've said this before, you've heard this before, but most of us, in my opinion, most of us know the common things that tempt us. We know what we're likely to be tempted by tomorrow. We could prepare today to meet that temptation tomorrow. And if I will prepare today to meet that temptation tomorrow, the odds are I will have a much better probability of sticking with God and doing what's right rather than falling under the temptation and doing what's wrong. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games, this is his next example, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in, and then there's a three-letter word that is very important, all things. Exercises self-control, not just in some things, not just on some occasions, but in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. They'll make this effort for something that's temporary. You know, I would love to play tennis so well that I could win one of the four major tennis tournaments. Australian Open, French Open, Wimbledon, US Open. But after I've won it, the next morning, I mean, what's left? The thrill is confined to almost the few moments after you win it. And then you have to win again to get that thrill again. Do you understand this? People will discipline themselves for something so temporary. Will we discipline ourselves for something that's eternal? Verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I'm not sure why Paul said it this way. You got to really think it out to figure out what he's talking about. But the essence of his words are, I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, I focus on the finish line so that I'm not running all over the place, but I'm heading for straight away the finish line so I can cross it first, hopefully. And then he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not just throwing punches everywhere. No, I'm looking at my opponent. I'm watching his body move. I'm watching his throwing punches at me, and I'm looking for that shot that I can get where I can defeat him. I'm carefully placing my punches. That's discipline. That's intention. That's purposeful. And then he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. I know the power of passion. I know the power of desire. I know the power of curiosity. I know the power of felt need. Will I make those things my slave, or will I let them enslave me? I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul states the same truth in just two verses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't just say, work it out, and end with that. No, he puts these qualifiers there. Work it out with fear and trembling. Take this seriously. And then he adds in verse 13, for it's God who is at work in you. So you're working it out, and God's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's synergy. It's together. It's two. So God will do, does do, what he has promised to do to help us become godly. Question is, will I do, will you do what is necessary to grow in godliness? And so that is the fourth way to promote spiritual growth and protect your spiritual health and that of the church. So we come to verse 9. It, that is the statement in verse 8 about the benefits of disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What he says about disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, that's a trustworthy statement, he says. And it is worthy of all of us accepting it and accepting all of it.